Heavenly God, Lord, now we come to this time in our service where we look forward to opening up Your Word to see what, Lord, it has to say, always wanting to interpret it in the proper way and context and with the principles of grammar and history Lord, what it meant to the original audience that it was being written to, and Lord, what do we take away from that for this audience today? And we will trust in Your Holy Spirit that has inspired the writers of this book, that, Lord, lives inside each and every believer to help us to understand this holy inspired book. So really, I mean, how can we lose? How can we go wrong, God? We can't. If we would only listen, if we would only heed, obey Your Word, Father. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. Well, in some situations in life, we find that there is sometimes no middle ground. No middle ground. That things will either turn out one way or the other way. Things will either turn out maybe great, or things will turn out really miserably. And the first thing that popped into my mind in this regard was something like the World Series or the Super Bowl. But yes, World Series or Super Bowl, there's going to be one winner and one winner only. One team will go home with the trophy. One team will have a big parade in their hometown. One team will get winner's rings. One team will get big bonus paychecks. And one team, quite simply, will just have the thrill of being the winner. The other team, they will quickly walk off the field. The other team will hang their heads in shame. The other team, there will be no locker room parties or exuberant press interviews. For the other team, there will be no champagne celebrations. In fact, there may even be tears or anger, frustration or depression. And really, such has been the case with Jesus in our passages as of late. Jesus offers up no middle ground. He doesn't offer up any gray areas. And, you know, not just with our passages of late, this is the way we see Jesus throughout the Gospels. No middle ground concerning Christ and His teaching. You will either love Him or hate Him. You will either believe in Him or not believe in Him. You will either obey Him or disobey Him, follow Him or turn away from Him. And things are no different with our text today. It's either this way or it will be that way. One way or the other, with very specific consequences for each. Now, we got to this section last week where Jesus now has thousands, the text has literally myriads of people clamoring to see Him, to hear Him, to be healed by Him. The Pharisees have got their noses just completely out of joint to the point where they are now plotting against Him, as just prior to this, Jesus railed on them, as well as the Jewish scribes, for their false religious practices. In any case, in the midst of Jesus being besieged by so many people, He stops and He turns His attention back onto His disciples. And He wants to impart some wisdom to them so that they won't let themselves get caught up in the way of the Pharisees. Rod this morning in his Sunday school class was talking about even those of the Jewish persuasion or the Jewish heritage that would call themselves Jews, that even in that context, there were still those of the faith, meaning true believer Jews, and those that were not. The Pharisees would be a great example of those who were not. They were not truly of the faith in terms of a saving faith. My previous pastor, Jack Hughes at Calvary Bible Church, was like this with Jesus in the sense of turning to His disciples and wanting to just teach them and care for them and help them and grow them and learn them He was very much like this, where teaching and training men for ministry was concerned. Like Jesus, he too believed that there was no more important thing that he could do as a pastor than to pour into the next generation of leaders in the Lord's church, or leaders of the Lord's church. And no matter how busy Jack found himself, and the guy had a schedule that would choke a horse, he always made time for me and the other fellas who were striving towards ministry. He always found time to let us come into his office and just ask questions, or to help teach and train us for ministry. He considered it of highest priority to make sure that he was discipling those of us that were pursuing it even as a vocation. And that's one of the wonderful things that we see from Jesus. He always has time for the disciples. People are clamoring around and pushing and squeezing, wanting him to heal and touch and speak. And he just stops for a moment and he takes them and maybe goes off with them for a bit and teaches them and trains them. And I've just never forgotten that. I've never forgotten how I was dealt with that way. And it's something that we all would do good to make sure that we, as a church body, as individuals, are putting into practice. In fact, the Scriptures couldn't be clearer. They couldn't be clearer that the ladies that are more mature in the faith are supposed to be discipling those less mature. And the more mature men should be discipling the less mature. We see that in Scripture. A good question for each and every one of us is, are we doing that? Are we doing that? Are we being discipled? Are we placing ourselves under the teaching of somebody that's maybe a little older, or a little wiser, or just a little more knowledgeable, that kind of thing? Because we're supposed to be. So back to Jesus addressing the disciples, he literally says to them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. And this is the first of three warnings that Jesus gave to his disciples that we looked at last week in verses 1 to 5. And just some of the things that we considered there where hypocrisy is concerned, especially hypocrisy from within the church. And we would say even hypocrisy from Christians, were things like legalism, when churches cave into social pressures, and when believers act one way at church and another way at home or in the community. And then Jesus followed the hypocrisy warning with four illustrations of what will happen if the sin is left unchecked. And what we found out from Jesus is that there's no getting rid of your hypocrisy by just kind of sweeping it under the rug or shoving it in a box and trying to put it as far up in the attic as you can, or trying to forget about it, because God promises that there is nothing hidden that will not be known. And whatever is said in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in the inner room will be proclaimed upon the housetops. In other words, at some point, the sin of hypocrisy in anyone's life will be made known to all, and you will be judged accordingly. And this is understood by then the next two warnings that Jesus gave, which is not to fear people and what they can do to you. And we said the worst that they could do to you would be what? Kill you and send you to glory all the quicker. But rather to fear God, because God is the authority. He has authority over your soul to bring you into heaven or punish you to eternal hell. And it's interesting because this is one of those things that, you know, a lot of folks have a really hard time with. I mean, if God is love, how can He send anyone to hell? Well, I've mentioned before, one of the frequent letter writers to the Trinity Journal, who often brings this up, calling God horrible names because he sees God as a vindictive monster, citing especially the Old Testament and the way God dealt with many people during that time. Of course, nothing could be further from the truth, because part of being an all-loving God is the fact that God is an all-just God. He punishes the wicked and has mercy on whom He has mercy. If He didn't punish the wicked, we would probably join our letter writer person decrying the unjustness of God, which really would mean then that God would cease to be God, as one of His unchangeable attributes is His justness. Okay, so here we are this morning to continue with this chunk of text from verses 6 to 12. And whereas last week's message was kind of more from that woeful and kind of sobering side of things, I told you that this week's would be filled with encouragement, and indeed it will be, because it is about the great love that God has for His creation, and in particular towards those that are His children. And along these lines, you will still get a couple of warnings, but the warnings are really intended for those that have not truly become God's children. So go ahead, and if you haven't already turned to your Bibles, we need Luke chapter 12, and we're going to read verses 6 to 12. Jesus says to the disciples, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet one of them is forgotten, yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." And the first truth that we will take away from our text is this: you are known by God and are extremely valuable to Him. You are known by God, friend, and you are valuable to the Lord. Back at verse 6, again, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents, and yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than sparrows." You know, Matthew has the Lord saying at a different time, "Are not 2 sparrows sold for 1 cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father?" Now, you might be thinking, okay, so what's up with the sparrow thing here? You know, why would anyone even want to buy a sparrow? Was it some kind of, you know, Jewish delicacy or something? We couldn't imagine, maybe chomping down a sparrow this day and age. The Greek word for sparrow could denote any kind of small bird. And yes, these birds were eaten, mostly by the poor, because so many could be bought for only 1 cent or 2, which amounted to about 1/16 of a day's wage. So yes, especially the poor would buy these birds for food, for sustenance. So there's a couple of conclusions that we can draw from these two verses. In this context of fearing God, which Jesus expressed back in verse 5, and then again here in verse 7, one conclusion has to do with God's omniscience. Fear God because nothing escapes His knowledge. He knows everything there is to know about His creation, from the universe, including the stars and planets, to everything that is upon the earth, including its animals, and of course, people. Not one little sparrow will fall to the ground dead without God's knowledge or God even ordaining it to happen. And if you let that sink in, it's really a remarkable understanding of God. You ever notice when you drive down to Sacramento, there's those swarms of birds that you sometimes see. Swarms of birds, starlings. And you see them fly in this kind of weird configuration, and it's just moving all, and you just think there's hundreds, probably thousands of birds in there. And how insignificant would just one of those birds be to us? And yet your Heavenly Father knows each one of those birds and every one of those swarms individually. And this goes for every bird that lives on the earth or ever has lived on the earth. It would be true of every insect, every ant, every fly, every cockroach. It would go for every animal, beast, raccoon, rat, or rhino. And as Jesus says, every human being. In fact, God knows each of us so well, we find out from the text that He even knows the exact number of hairs on our heads. Now, of course, God would have an easier time knowing this fact with some of us over others. By the way, the average head of hair approximately 100,000 hairs. And God knows each one. He knows exactly how many you have. If you were to stand before the Lord right now, you could say, how many hairs are on my head? And He would go, 122,621. Just like that. Amen. So God being omniscient and knowing everything about you should be a reason for fearing Him. Yes? For the unbeliever, He knows everything about their unbelieving, wicked hearts, and the fact that they suppress the truth about Him in unrighteousness because they refuse to submit to Him. And this is why God warned to fear Him who has the authority to cast into hell, because that is exactly what will happen to those who refuse Him. For the believer, God's omniscience, His all-knowing, should be a cause of fear. Yes, but we might say more in the sense of a fear of, say, wanting to please God. Such a deep respect and love for God that we desire to please Him, knowing that none of our sin as a believer escapes Him. Though you have been saved by His grace and will never know His condemnation or wrath, He still knows everything about you, including your heart. Even as a believer, you still struggle with sin. Yet God, knowing everything about our hearts and yet still graciously and mercifully loving us, should be a source of tremendous encouragement. And with the Holy Spirit living inside of us, it should cause us to love Him and desire to obey Him all the more. There's another conclusion that we should draw from these verses. And that is just how much God loves and cares for you, His child. He says as much, doesn't He? He says, "Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows." Wow. Again, just let it sink in. Let that wash over you. "My child," God says, "because I have chosen you and you have believed in my Son, there is now no condemnation for you. My wrath passes over you. You will not experience punishment, but yet you will experience total forgiveness. You will not experience death, but rather you will experience life, life eternal." Oh, I love my creation. I take care of it. I know everything about it, including what might be considered the least of these. And if that's the case, how much more valuable are you being made in my very image, God says. This is the doctrine. I'm going to give you your $5 word here, a couple of $5 words this morning, theology words. It's a doctrine called the immanence of God. Not the immanence of God, the immanence of God. There's two different ones, believe it or not. But immanence with an I in the middle is the understanding that Christ could return at any time. We say He's imminent. His return is imminent. He could show up any time, like right now. Right now. Right now. I always hope that's going to happen, you know? Immanence is the understanding that God is present in, close to, and involved with His creation. You say, well, yeah, duh. Except there have been many people out there who don't believe that, who actually believe the opposite, that God is the one who created all things. He got things going. He got, you know, suns out there and planets spinning and set up, the universe and people breathing. But then He just kind of takes a step back and just lets creation run out on its own. Runs its own course, including people. Kind of a hands-off approach, you might say. And this belief has a name. It's called deism. Now, there's something else in opposition to immanence called pantheism, which says that everything is God. That God and the universe are essentially identical. That God is the soul or the animating principle of the world. Some Eastern religions, such as Hinduism, believe this. They would look at a rock and they would say, God is in that rock. No, He's not. That's just a rock. God is spirit. Now, another biblical doctrine or attribute that goes along with God's immanence is also your other $5 word, His transcendence, which is to say that God is holy and distinctly separate from His creation. So that then when you put these two biblical attributes of God together, you understand that while God is distinct and separate from His creation, right? He is not in it. He is not identical to it. He's also actively involved in and with it as well. He is an awesome, magnificent, extremely large God who is separate from and above His creation in all respects, yet is very hands-on, up close, and intimate with us, with His creation, including how He deals with all of us on a one-on-one kind of way. Just as a father loves and deals with his children, He knows every hair on your head and every thought in your heart. And so you are of tremendous value to God. You know, and here's the clincher that I think many of us struggle with. It's not because you or I are such wonderful people, or because we offer God this great package called me. It's not because you do all these awesome and great things for God and you serve so much in the church and you're serving outside the church and you're serving your community and doing all these great and awesome and wonderful things, and because you or I are such a great contribution to society. No, you are of value to God because He gives you the value. He gives you the value. He, by His own mysterious purposes, has decided that He would save you, that He would make you into a new creature, and give you, as a bride, to His Son, a tremendous gift of worship to His Son. And that's really the reason for your value, that you are a gift from the Father to the Son, to worship the Son for all eternity. That is where your value lies. And because of this, as Romans 8:29 says, the Father predestines, calls, justifies, and glorifies us. Ephesians 1:5 tells us that it's God who has predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And sure enough, because in Hebrews, believers are referred to as Christ's brethren. You and I are a brother or sister to Christ. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Wow! We will even rule and reign with Christ, such as we see from Daniel chapter 7, verse 27, when he writes, "Then the sovereignty, the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One." That's us! You and I as believers. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom and all the dominions will serve and obey Him. You know, this whole thing about value not coming from us or what we can do, oh golly, this should be such an encouragement to us. Because how often do we just realize we fail, and we fail, and we fail, and we fall flat on our face, flat on our face, flat on our face, and then we get up and, oh gosh, I got to do better, or God's not going to love me, He's not going to like me, I got to do more, I got to do better, but then we just fail and fail and fail, and you know, it's like, that would drive us crazy. God says, no, the value is not in what you are able to do or accomplish. The value is because I just give you the value. Well, number two, second thing that we should get from this passage this morning, we see the consequences of confessing or denying Christ. Look at verse 8 again. "And I say to you, everyone who confesses Me before men, the Son of Man shall confess Him also before the angels of God." Son of Man being Jesus. Now, we'll stop right there for a moment. Remember what confess means, right? Confess means to agree with. It means to agree with. In other words, it means to agree with who Christ is. It means you affirm everything the Bible teaches about who He is in His person, His works, and His words. It means that you agree with Romans 10, 9 to 11, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Really, it's believing in the gospel. It's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ that you're a sinner who needs the Savior and that He is the perfect Savior. He is the all-in-all in the sense that He accomplished for us what we could never do. That He would go to the cross for us, that His blood would be shed, His body broke, so that we could have forgiveness of sins. He was put in the ground, 3 days later raised to eternal life. So that we would know that God has indeed conquered death. God has indeed conquered sin, Satan, all the above. And that we too could be raised to eternal life. To confess Christ is to submit yourself so completely to Him. It is to practice self-denial and to put Christ and His kingdom before all else. Jesus made this very plain and very clear when He said back in Luke 9, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow Me, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake, he is the one who will save it. So as far as you are a true believer, part of confessing Christ means that you will naturally share Christ with others. It starts with your changed life because the Holy Spirit is now dwelling inside of you. And has made you into a new creature, that is, one who is being transformed daily into the image of Christ. Other people will naturally see this change in you. You know, we just had such a great example of this last night. Because one of the things that Dennis did was, he didn't just talk about his birds. He didn't just talk about these incredible carvings and things that he does. But he intertwined just some of his own testimony in with that. And what we saw was somebody who just so humbly gave glory to God. Gave glory to God. And it just came out loud and clear. And so to all the unbelievers that would have been there last night, praise the Lord that they would hear these things come out of somebody's mouth. And don't misunderstand about this confessing Christ before men. Jesus is not saying that everyone has to be, say, a preacher or have the gift of evangelism. He is saying that you are expected to live an authentic Christian life for all the world to see. And of course, it does start with obeying Christ's commands. And the first one that we see there would be to be baptized, right? That's a command that we have. And it kind of starts there and moves on. The baptism is a public profession of Christ. That's why, too, when we do baptisms, we have people give their testimony and they share of what God did to bring them from darkness into light. And when you do this, you are assured that the Son of Man will confess you also before the angels of God. Oh, that's a very good thing, friends. That's a very good thing. Matthew 10 and verse 32 has Jesus saying, I will also confess Him, meaning you, before My Father who is in heaven. You'll be confessed before angels, you'll be confessed before the Father. Now angels, you say, why angels? What's that about? Well, angels are often associated with judgment, as in the parable of the wheat and the tares, when Jesus would say of the tares, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Or 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 8, which speaks of Christ's second coming when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So you see, there's this understanding that angels are there when Christ judges. And in the case of our passage, those who have confessed Christ here on the earth will be confessed by Christ before the angels and the Father. In other words, he's saying to them, to the angels and to the Father, yes, I am in agreement that these are those who have believed in me as their Savior and Lord, and therefore have been granted eternal life to live with me forever. Hallelujah. Now, there is a flip side to this coin. And that's what happens when it says in verse 9, but he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And in Matthew 10 and verse 33, he says, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Uh-oh. It doesn't sound like such good news. And it's not. And real fast here, let me just tell you what this passage is not saying. Because look at Peter. What did Peter do but denied the Lord three times? He denied Christ before men. And yet Peter is eternally secure in heaven with the Lord as we speak. And we know this is true because of the Lord's interaction with Peter after that incident. So then who is this talking about? It's talking about the unbeliever who has never repented of his or her sins, and then who goes through their entire life without ever having done so. And they finally die in their sins, and then they face the consequence of Jesus denying them before the angels and before the Father. Remember what Jesus said about the false prophets back in Matthew 7, verse 23? This will be said of any unbeliever who denies Christ. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And where will they depart to? Well, in keeping with the context of the Sermon on the Mount, which that's from, we also find out destruction. We find out in the Sermon on the Mount a great fall. And we find out a fiery hell. It is a serious, serious offense to deny Christ in an ongoing, habitual way. Every unbeliever does this, but there are also some who maybe are even very outwardly vocal about their denial of Christ. Atheists like Richard Dawkins, Albert Einstein, Stephen Hawking, Bill Gates, John Lennon, Friedrich Nietzsche, God is dead. And the heartbreaking truth is that for those of these who have already passed and never confessed Christ have already been denied by Him in heaven, and their horrific eternal consequences have already begun. You say, can you be sure about those people? I'm going off of things that they have actually said and spoken, quotes that they have given in their life. Well, next, Jesus wants to add something to this equation of confessing and denying, which is our third point. And that is that speaking against Jesus versus speaking against the Holy Spirit and also the consequences of both. Look at verse 10 again. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. We like to call this sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit what? The unpardonable sin. You say, well, what's the difference though between speaking against Christ versus speaking or blaspheming against the Holy Spirit? And blaspheming just literally means to revile or speak evil of or slander. Okay, first consider this. If speaking a word against Jesus could not be forgiven, then no one could ever be saved. No one could be saved, right? Going back to Peter. Peter's a good example again of this as someone who certainly spoke words against Jesus with his denial of Him. Not only was Peter a saved man at the time, but he was also forgiven by the Lord that we witness in John 20. So again, it begs the question, what's the difference? So here in our passage, in Luke, blaspheming the Holy Spirit is tied to not fearing God, which ultimately is to reject Him. Now, think about some of the other examples that we have in Scripture. For instance, in Mark 3 and verse 22, the Jewish scribes said that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, which would equate to Satan. To which Jesus responds, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." And then Matthew records virtually the same thing in chapter 12. And so the issue here is that these Jewish leaders were attributing Jesus' power and abilities to Satan. They had been given every opportunity to know the truth of Christ from His teaching and from His miracles, but because their hearts were hard, they didn't want to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So they attributed the work of Christ to the work of Christ's Holy Spirit to Satan, which is to reject the only basis for their salvation, because God uses what to save men? The Holy Spirit. All that Christ accomplished and would accomplish through His death, burial, and resurrection was because of the Holy Spirit. These who witnessed the Holy Spirit at work through Christ had the fullest of gospel revelation. So then to reject it was worse than denying the person of Christ, such as Peter did, or even such as Paul did. So to summarize this, we could say that the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit is a byproduct of just completely rejecting the Lord Jesus. Yes, someone can speak against Him, but it is understood by God not as a permanent rejection, again, using Peter and Paul as examples, but when someone blasphemes the Holy Spirit, it is a permanent decision of rejection. Now, I would add this, that you and I, we can never really know who has crossed over that line and who has not, which means that we should never presume that anybody is unsavable. That's not for us to decide. We are simply to be bearers of the gospel to any who would listen. And I'm sure that if any of us were around the Apostle Paul in his heyday of persecuting Christians, we probably would have thought that he was one who had blasphemed the Holy Spirit and had forfeited any possibility of salvation, don't you think? But of course, that was not the case. So, never assume. Never assume. You share the gospel, and you share the gospel, and you share the gospel like nobody's business. I don't care if you have the opportunity to share it with one of these ISIS guys that are doing just atrocious, horrible things. You share the gospel and pray your heart out for that person to be saved. And the last point that Jesus makes is this: you never have to fear because the Holy Spirit is near. You never have to fear because the Holy Spirit is near. And in verse 11 again, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, real briefly, let me again tell you what this passage is not saying. What it is not saying. It is not saying that you and I will be given some kind of new revelation apart from the Scriptures. And people love to make this passage say this, especially at places like Bethel. They use this text as supposed proof that God is giving them new prophetic utterances for today that may go above and beyond the Scriptures. That is not what this passage is saying. Now, for the disciples back then, because we do have to look at it in its proper historical context, this, of course, was a possibility, because some of them did receive special and direct revelation from God, because at that point in their lives, the canon of Scripture had not all been composed, completed, or circulated. So it could be that during times of persecution, when the disciples were brought before these authorities, that the Holy Spirit of God did give them special prophetic utterance and even special revelation to share with their accusers. What's more, In Luke chapter 21, Jesus tells the disciples that this will lead to an opportunity for their testimony such that none of their opponents will be able to resist or refute. So what about us today then? What does it mean for us today? And even the rest who throughout the centuries were not given the gift of prophecy or special revelation. It's quite simple. You see, the Holy Spirit is given to each believing Christian upon their conversion, as we've already said, to live and dwell inside of them. Therefore, when you or I experience persecution in this context, we should not worry, we should not fret, we should not be anxious, we should not fear, because God has given us this promise that in these times He will bring to mind exactly what we should say. And I'm not talking about some kind of, you know, channeling experience or metaphysical mumbo jumbo kind of stuff, because what the Holy Spirit uses when He teaches you what you ought to say, get this, will be based on what you have learned and know to be true from this. That's the key. That's the key. Let me just give you a quick example of this. When I counsel people, and maybe they start telling me of some kind of just crazy situation that they're in. I used to tell you stories about what they'd share with us at seminary. They'd give us some crazy counseling situation, you know, first year in seminary, and say, so what would you do? What would you say? And you're just sitting there like, you made that up. And the professors are like, nope, this really happened. Well, after, you know, 7.5 years, I can honestly say I've had some really interesting things said. And you know, sometimes I'm sitting there and I'm thinking to myself, Lord, I'm not equipped to handle this. Lord, what am I going to say to this person? This is so convoluted or so twisted or so intertwined webs, tangled webs that we weave. What am I going to say? And it's right in that moment that I immediately start praying, just in my mind, you know, kind of like what Nehemiah did when he went to the king. In an instant, he prayed in his mind. And I'm just like in my mind while they're talking to me going, Lord, help me. Help me. And I'll tell you what. I'm not saying that what I say is always just, you know, the perfect thing, or that I'm, golly, I have my struggles, no doubt. But every time, every single time, without fail, God has let me know where to go with this. And that's the difference. It's not me. It's not Jay. It's not, you know, coming what Jay says or what Jay thinks or whatever. But God directs my mind, directs my heart to this so that I can then share something that this says to them that will address their situation. And that's what it's about, folks. It's not about not studying the Bible, never cracking the Scriptures open, and just saying, I'm just going to trust God that when I'm in this situation, He will just all of a sudden bring the whole chapter Revelation 20 to mind, and I'll just be able to spit it out like Tom Meyer. We mentioned him earlier. No, that's not what it's about. It's about being faithful to know this, learn this, read this, let it sink in, meditate on this, let it permeate every nook and cranny of your heart, mind, soul, everything. So that when you are called to, whether it's a situation of persecution, or whether it's a counseling situation, or any other situation, the Spirit will be working inside of you to bring what you need to bring to mind or bear in whatever situation you're in. Understand? That's really important. Friends, this truth of God's Spirit never leaving us or forsaking us really should be so encouraging to you. And as well, it should increase your desire to know the Word. Because again, it's the Holy Spirit using the Word of God that you read and think about and meditate on. So as we wrap up this morning, oh gosh, I got 6 minutes. Let's just continue on. Right now, I'm just kidding. Remember, you are known by God, and oh, you are so valuable to Him. Not because we're such great, great creations, but because He gives us the value. Two, remember that there are consequences of confessing or denying Christ here on this earth, there's good consequences for confessing Him before men, certainly bad if you would deny Him before men in that habitual, ongoing way, which really means you're an unbeliever. Three, there can still be forgiveness for speaking against Jesus, but there can be no forgiveness for speaking against the power that resides in Him, which is the Holy Spirit. And four, you never have to fear, because the Holy Spirit is always right there with you, living and dwelling and abiding in you, and using this in the course of your daily life. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for these wonderful truths. Lord, if there is any here who need to confess Christ before men, they can start right now, Lord, by confessing Christ in the quietness of their own hearts to You. That, Lord, maybe they would even repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, even right now. We pray this, God. We pray this. Lord, just help us to be faithful, to share Your word with others, to, Lord, draw others close to You. Amen.